Now, Genesis is broken up. We looked at chapter 37, which is, the whole thing about Joseph being sold into slavery, and then the Midianite traders take him, and then you would expect chapter 38 to continue along that storyline, but instead we have this parenthetical thing about Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar, and then of course their child, which turns out to be in the genealogy of Christ. And then it's not till chapter 39 we come back to the story of Joseph. It's been really hard to prepare with Joseph. I've taught it a couple times in the past, his experience. But as I was going through it this time, I just couldn't help but to get into the whole typology and stuff. And so yesterday, I spent all day yesterday, and I didn't even realize it until the end of the day, that I had been mapping types and figures and parallels between Joseph and Christ. And I was really enjoying myself, but it wasn't really a matter of teaching the text. So I had to really get into it today. But and the problem with that is I don't want to look at that until we get to the end of Joseph's story so that we can teach all of those things, and then we'll look back over it. And there's just really neat parallels between Christ and Joseph. Just amazing type parallels. And then we'll also look at the contrast between Jacob and Joseph. They're like the exact mirror opposites in many ways. But anyway, the other thing before we get into here is Joseph experiences a lot of suffering. He goes through a lot of trial, a lot of testing. And maybe it's just because I've been reading a lot about suffering lately from different authors like Ravi Zacharias and A.E. Wilder Smith and all these great philosophical minds and Bible guys. But they're talking about the purpose that God infuses into suffering, because suffering in and of itself has no purpose at all. It's empty, you know. And God is just so interesting in the way that he takes things without meaning and purpose and he uses them for his own purposes. But the world obviously looks at suffering and then they cast a shadow on God's person and his integrity. And they say, how could a loving God allow this? And you guys have probably heard stuff like that before. And there are obviously good answers to those things, of which I've been reading a lot. But I wanted to try to look through God's lens into Joseph's sufferings, and then we'll go into the text, if that's okay. You all right with that? If I've got a lens? Well, I've got the Bible. I hope that it's becoming my lens more and more, a biblical worldview. One more note. I've been reading James White, The God Who Justifies Us, telling Tracy, and he talks about how the person without a biblical worldview knows nothing. And then he builds this big philosophical discussion on it. And it's really, really good. Does anybody know who James White is? You guys don't know any of the authors I read. He's with Alpha and Omega Ministries. He's a great apologist and debater. He is a five-point Calvinist. And so he debates a lot of guys that I really like. But he tackles a lot of controversial stuff. But you can get on his website and look. He's got a lot of great stuff. But the doctrine of justification, he deals with better than anybody has for about 150 years. The best, hands down. It's the best work. So The God Who Justifies, if you want to read it. There's a lot of Greek in there. So if you don't like that stuff, read past it. But anyway, looking through God's lens at this whole situation with Joseph, how can God do that? And I wanted to start in Psalms 105. And you can go ahead and turn there. Isn't retrospect the handiest thing sometimes? I think it is. Because looking back, you can really see into the whole matter a lot better. And of course, especially when it's God-breathed, that's helpful too. Psalm 105, verse 16. And notice some of the language here. Verse 16, and it's speaking of our context in Genesis. It says, moreover, he, that is God, called for a famine in the land. The famine didn't just happen. It says God called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread, okay, which caused suffering. And then he sent a man before them, Joseph. He sent him. It was appointed. How did he send him? As a slave. Who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters, and he was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The whole experience that Joseph goes through is a period of testing, of refining, so that God can get the product that he wants out of this object of his affection. And he uses suffering of all things. And that generally is the way, the means by which God uses in people's lives. Maybe not so often in America, but in other countries. And when we go through our Bibles, suffering is the key element that God uses to bring people from where they are to where he wants them. He strips them away from what they're familiar with. He puts them in foreign lands. He makes them flee from kings or enemies. You know, if you just briefly survey the Old Testament, even the New Testament. I mean, look at Noah. That wasn't easy, was it? None of it. Look at Abraham. That wasn't too bad. Isaac, he had it easy. Jacob, look at what Jacob went through. And then we come to Joseph. We look at Moses. Moses went from the prince of Egypt to prince of sheep for 40 years in the Sinai desert. That's not like doing sheep herding in Wyoming, okay, where they get like an inch and a quarter of rain a year. It's tough. We look at David, who was promised the kingdom. Joseph also has promises through his dreams. But I think he fled from Saul for 17 years in suffering. And we look at Daniel. Parents murdered. He was made a eunuch. And then he served a pagan king. Pagan kings, rather. And we just see a theme through the most godly men of Scripture. They suffered. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. These men suffered. And God was doing something in their lives. And the same is true with Joseph. He had two prophetic promises that came in the form of dreams. But they were promises nonetheless. And we like to think that God's promises come to us in ways that are flowery, easy. I mean, do we always think of worst case scenario? It's not even pleasant to us. We don't look at things that way. But there's a problem with this prophetic promise. Joseph is 17. And it probably wasn't the wisest thing to tell his brothers. So apparently Joseph, at 17 years old, was not ready. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's a shame when people succeed before they should. It is wasted. And as Paul says, don't lay hands on anyone too hastily, lest they fall into the reproach of the devil, which is pride. And I think that that's what God was guarding Joseph from if he had risen to power to where his family bowed before them at age 17, he might have gotten puffed up. And then he probably would have got back at his brothers for their coarseness. And so he wasn't spiritually ready, most likely. But his brothers weren't either. Do you think they would have appreciated his ruling over them? No, the timing was way out. But as we go through Joseph's story, it turns out to be a love story, a story of reconciliation. And it's incredible. Before God could make Joseph a ruler, he had to be subdued. And I think it was absolutely necessary. Before Joseph could exercise all power, it was needful to be impotent, to be powerless. Before Joseph could possess everything, he had to live with nothing. And before he could understand suffering, he had to be the sufferer. He had to undergo suffering. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, man was separated from God when he sinned, and the consequence of sin was what? Death, but before death, suffering. Well, ever since the beginning, God has reversed the order. He uses suffering to draw us back to Him, and so that He can purge us from sin. We're going to get into that in a little bit. If it was necessary for Jesus to undergo these exact same things, how much more necessary is it for us? I mean, Jesus did say that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will persecute me. I mean, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Jesus, the high King of heaven, was reduced to that of a man's servant. He who wielded all power for our sake became feeble. He who created all things became homeless. Son of Man does not have a home. It says foxes have dens, but I don't have any place to go. And he who suffered most was the man who deserved it the least. And what is interesting about that is that it's Christ's image that God is molding us into. And if Christ's image was brought about through suffering, and it was, then we must suffer. I think it's necessary for us. Hebrews 5, 8 through 9 says, though he was a son, speaking of Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected through suffering, he became the author of eternal life to all who obey him. That's a difficult text. That Christ learned obedience and was perfected. Of course, it is talking about Jesus, the man. His humanity needed to go through that. And it was interesting what A.E. Wilder Smith said about this, is that God had never entered into our experience. He could have rightly judged us, annihilated us, okay? But in His mercy, He became one of us. And through experiencing what we experience, being tempted like we're tempted, suffering like we suffer, it was through those means he learned obedience as a man, and he was brought to spiritual perfection, maturity. So that when he stands to judge us, nobody can stand up and say, you don't know what it's like to be me. You've never walked in my shoes. But now we have a high priest, as Hebrews says, that knows what it's like to be like us. And so suffering for Joseph was preparatory work for God's good pleasure in his life, but also the future deliverance of Joseph's family. He was orchestrating quite a lot in this whole thing with Joseph. And consequently, Joseph is one of the few persons in the Bible that no sin is attributed to him. 1 Peter 4:1 says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That verse is a trip, isn't it? He who suffers in the flesh, us, ceased from sin. I'm not going to get into the Greek tense and the word and all that stuff. It's probably habitual sin. But he who suffers presently in the flesh, he ceases from sin. I don't know about you, but that conflicts with my experience. 1 Peter 4:1. And of course, Peter's context, he is writing to Jewish Christians that are undergoing terrible persecution. And he's saying, wait a second. I know this is painful, but it's needful. Turn to Philippians 3 real quick. We could go to a lot of places. What does Paul say in Philippians 3? In verse 10, his prayer, he says, that I might know him, that's Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Here's the one we never pray for, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I've prayed with a lot of you guys. I've never heard you pray that. Okay. Flip back to Romans chapter 5. And by no means am I saying that you should pray for fire to fall down from heaven and consume you in suffering. It's going to come your way. And God is going to use it. He will apply purpose to it for your sake if you will let him. Verse 3 of chapter 5. And not only that, but we also glory. Should it say we should glory in tribulations? Or do we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, and what we're trying to get to with Joseph, is character. And then as he goes through his trial, we want to see him grow in maturity as far as hoping for the future. And there are some clues later on where we see him hoping for the promises of God to be a reality. When he looks back to his dreams, he looks forward to their fulfillment. Does the doctrine of suffering bug you? It bugs me. It really does. When I look at how people suffered in the Old Testament, I mean, I don't want to spend 40 years as a shepherd before I'm ready to do ministry. I don't want to run from an enemy for 17 years before the promises of God are fulfilled to me. The doctrine of suffering bugs me. But I see that in Scripture, it's necessary. I wrote in here in my notes, I said, it's interesting that most things that are fashioned from one thing into another thing for that which is serviceable were not brought into their present form through a gentle process. Wood for building is cut. It's sawed. It's pierced. Dishes that are made from ceramics, they undergo extreme heat. And I asked the question, what do you have that you use that has not undergone some form of force, heat, or pressure? Almost everything that is useful to us was abused to make it useful to us, and then our use of it is abusive. I mean, think of all your household products, all of the elements that put together your car. If they were animate objects, they would be dead, but they would have undergone suffering to become useful, to become good to the masters. Okay. If clay could speak from the moment that we take it out of the ground and purge it of organic material, and kneading and pounding the air pockets out of it, to shaping it on the wheel, and then subjecting it to extreme heat in the kiln to conform it into stoneware, and then saturating its porous surface with glaze, and then once again subjecting it to the kiln to fuse the glaze into the stone so that we can then use it to cook or eat from or for art. If it could speak, would its tail be happy? In Jeremiah 18, verses 2 through 6, God says to Jeremiah, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Not just hear, I'm going to cause you to understand something about my sovereignty. "Then I went down to the potter's house," Jeremiah says, "and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." That is a very good picture of human depravity. "So he made it again into another vessel." So he's pumping at the wheel, and then the wrong move, or probably not, it seems to be the clay's fault. So an air bubble in the clay. Has anybody worked on a wheel before? Okay. If there's an air bubble, as soon as it surfaces, the pot folds, okay, if it's of any significant size. And so the pot was marred. And so when a pot, the clay mars like that, what do you have to do to it? Oh, that's okay. No, you got to pound it back. You got to get the air out of it. You got to redo everything. That's an aggressive process, isn't it? Ladies, some of you make homemade bread. Is it a gentle process? No, when you make that dough, you got to knead it, you got to work it to get it the way you want it. So it was marred in his hand, and so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. As it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." If you've read Oswald Sanders' book, Christ Indwelling and Enthroned, he does an amazing exposition of Jeremiah 18. Heartbreaking. It's talking about God's love mingled with his sovereignty. And God's sovereignty doesn't always look like love. But the end result is the perfecting of the saints. And if God is to get the results he desires from the object of his affection, he knows precisely how much and how long to apply whatever means to acquire his end. We do not know. It would always be less, wouldn't it? It would always be less. We brought suffering into the world, as I said, something in and of itself that's void of significance or purpose. But God, who is infinitely wise, he pours meaning and purpose into suffering to refine us, to accomplish his purposes. And sometimes it's ugly. And so when we look at Joseph's life and his sufferings, God is not being unfair to him. Okay? He's going through that which is common and good for the people of God. Necessary. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now Potiphar is probably not the guy's name. It's probably a government or military type designation or title. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, as we've talked about before, when we look into the narrative, we look at the story here where we don't see it. And I think not seeing it is one thing, but the biggest problem, I think, is we don't feel it. We're detached from our story emotionally. What does a 17-year-old experience when his brothers grab him, rip his coat off of him, throw him into a pit, and you could probably hear him talking over their lunch, and then they pull him back out, and they sell him as a slave. And later on we'll find out that Reuben was saying, you heard him as he was screaming and pleading with us. He was a scared young man. And then they put his neck in iron, and they put his ankles in shackles, what you call, Shani's dad would say. And it says they hurt his feet. And he must have been filled with uncertainty. as he traveled by foot, it seems, all the way to Egypt through the Sinai wilderness. And then he's brought to Potiphar, and Potiphar purchases him. What does that feel like? What is going on in your mind? He must have been fearful. But the text reveals that God, in the midst of all that, was with him. And what else we don't know from the text is, what was that like experientially to him? Was it kind of a shallow experience? Or was Joseph overwhelmed by God's presence with him? I think that would better fit what was happening. And because God was with him, he was successful as a slave. I like what it says at the end of verse 2. He says, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. All of that was taking place within that context. It didn't matter where he was circumstantially or situationally. He was in his master's house, but yet God sovereignly was working with all of that, walking beside him, being with him. From the human perspective, the main text would be Joseph in dire straits. And the subtext is that God is with him, attending his way. But from the perspective of God's sovereignty, this is the main text. He is attending Joseph's way. All of his fear, all of his uncertainty, and he's orchestrating every detail while Joseph is in the house of the Egyptian. Those circumstances, those situations, the geography makes no difference to God. He's not challenged by that. He's not pacing in heaven. Oh, man, what do I do now? I made promises to Joe. No, he is foreordained all that stuff. He's working through it. And so much so that this pagan Egyptian notices Joseph. Not only that he has a good work ethic, but that God is with him. Verse 3 through 6. And his master saw that the Lord is with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Seems random, but it's introducing the next section. But Potiphar's no fool. He sees his ethic. He sees that God is with him. It's time to do what? Promote him. That's exactly what it is. He had so much integrity. He's like the perfect employee, isn't he? Or he's the perfect son-in-law, right? Just all that integrity. And so he just turned everything over to him. He lived a carefree life. The only thing, basically, that Potiphar worried about was satisfying his hunger pangs. He didn't know about anything. He just left everything into Joseph's hands, and all he worried about was coming home and eating. And you can bet that there was food on the table for him. And then through Joseph, not just Joseph was blessed, but everything that belonged to Potiphar was blessed also. The only problem was that Joseph didn't just acquire favor with Potiphar. His work ethic caught Potiphar's eye. But Joseph's looks caught somebody else's eyes, because he was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7 through 12. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all
that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran out. Who knows how long this took place? But she just couldn't handle being denied, especially as the boss's wife, right? And then she lost all control of herself. She probably thought, because of her position, that she could command Joseph. I mean, he was a slave, right? Not only that, he was a Hebrew slave. And she looked down on him for that, as we'll see later. But of course, Joseph was unwilling. What I think is interesting in Joseph's response in verse 9, he says, "There's no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" If somebody else was in his position, they may decline, but it would have probably been because of the risk involved. If I'm caught, I'm a dead man. But Joseph, in his response to her, he doesn't take any of that into account, does he? He says, "How can I do this great wickedness against Potiphar and sin against this great God who is with me and blessing me?" There's a big difference between Joseph and a lot of other people. He really was an incredible man. He did not want to break trust with this man who he had learned to respect and served, nor with the God that he loved. But then one day, it seems to be, to me, strategically on her part, she made sure everybody was out of the house. And she knew, because Joseph probably worked on a real tight schedule, she knew when he would be in the house, so she made sure that they would be alone. And she took hold of him. She's actually commanding his affection. And then, of course, Joseph takes Paul's advice in 2 Timothy 2:22. He flees youthful lusts, and he just takes off out of the house. Big problem, though. Joseph needs to keep his coat on, because every time it's taken off of him, okay, there's a false report, isn't there? The last time his brothers took it off him and said that he was, they dipped it in blood and then let Jacob come to his own conclusion about it, that he was torn by a wild animal. Here, of course, she takes it and she's going to try to use it as evidence. So what she does, verse 13, "So it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us.'" And why she can't name her husband, I don't understand. "He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." You can see the two servants looking at each other. You hear anything? "And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me.' So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." I wonder if the servants believed her. I mean, what kind of character, the text doesn't say, but what kind of character do you think she displayed over the years? None of the servants, it doesn't say any of them took action. I mean, if they believed her, I would expect them to be looking for him and incarcerate him somehow, do something with him. But I think all the servants are going, "Sure." Right. Okay. And so she passes on the story to her husband as well. And so verse 19, so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Kill and DeLitz cite a Egyptian law that for adultery, it was 1,000 stripes to be whipped 1,000 times. I don't know how anybody survives that, but it was to be worse if someone raped a free woman. Well, hold on a sec. Joseph didn't undergo any of that. I think Potiphar's on to her as well. What do you guys think? I think he knows his own wife. Yeah, he was just a slave. You know, I mean, brought him great profit, but nonetheless.
Okay. He was angry. He was probably angry at his wife.
Yeah, or just the situation. Why did this have to happen? Because now I have to make a decision. You know, do I sleep on the corner of my roof the rest of my life? You guys know the proverb, right? That's right. It's better to sleep on the corner of the roof than live with a contentious woman. So it was either that or it was get rid of Joseph and maintain a happy home. And I think that that frustrated him and angered him. When it says that... He was thrown into prison. It will go on to talk about, as it says in verse 20, the king's prisoners, where the king's prisoners were confined, and that's where he was. Most commentators believe that this is more like house arrest, that he wasn't thrown into the dirtiest, darkest dungeon, but it was more like house arrest. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph, we know this, right, and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord is with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Interesting. Look at verse 3 of chapter 40. So he put them, these two fellows, in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. Who's the captain of the guard? Potiphar is. So Potiphar takes Joseph down to the prison that he takes oversight of and hands him over to the jailkeeper, the prison keeper. What do you think, what kind of word do you think Potiphar put in for Joseph? He'll do whatever you tell him. He's a man of integrity. Just because of circumstances, I can't have him anymore. Take good care of him. All right? And so we see a repeat of history. Joseph finds the same favor because of his integrity and because of God is with him, with the jailkeeper. And so Joseph worked the prison. He basically became the prison keeper without any authority. He ran the show. It's amazing. And so again, in spite of the circumstances and Joseph's location, it has not changed the fact of God's presence and his faithfulness. Nothing has changed, just his location. God is still working the details out. Chapter 40. It came to pass after these things that the butler, that is the cupbearer, and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, why would a cupbearer and a cook offend the king? Did the wine taste bad and the cooking was bad? I think the conspiracy's in the air. Okay? It's not easy to get a sword to the king to kill him. So, by what means, why does the king have a cupbearer? That's right, to taste the food and the wine, and then they stand there and they watch him to see if he starts gagging or he dies or whatever. And so if you're going to get to the king, Now, this is conjecture, by the way. This is what I'm thinking, is that if you're going to get to the king, you make friends with the cupbearer, the cook, and then you slip something into his food. And the cupbearer says, it's okay. Here you go. Right, that's what I'm suspective. Do you like that story? Verse 2. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. Seems that we have Potiphar and Joseph in contact with one another again. And he and Joseph served them. So they were in custody for a while. Joseph served the prisoners. Verse 5. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them. Each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. I think that's really cool. Don't miss it. What does it say about Joseph's character and all that he's gone through? And he goes to serve his prisoners, or not his prisoners, but, and they have a look on their face. They're just not happy. I mean, they shouldn't be happy, and they're in prison. Okay, the king is upset with them. And he's like, what's wrong, guys? What's going on? He's concerned about them. What does that say about Joseph? I wouldn't have said anything to him. So you should be here. Anyway. Sorry. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sadly? And they said to him, We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. I like this stuff right here. Now, first of all, because I came out of some charismatic circles, not all interpretations belong to God, because not all dreams are from God. Some dreams are just dreams. Okay? So just because you have a dream doesn't mean that it's of divine origin and that you need to go search out an interpreter and figure out the dream. Some of the circles I was with, they had books. And so in your dream, you see a tree. So you flip through the book and you find where it says tree, like a dictionary. And then you look at all the different interpretations of what a tree can signify. And then it breaks it down to what the tree's doing or where the tree is or what the leaves look like, the fruit look like. And it just goes through all this stuff. And then through this process of elimination, you come to an interpretation. Yeah. So while I would agree with Joseph, and I think that Joseph would agree with me when I say this, that do not all interpretations belong to God. They do as long as the dream was from God. Okay? Not all dreams are of divine origin. The other thing that I think that we should note about this is that Joseph has had two dreams, and they're dreams of great promise, and they have not yet been fulfilled. But Joseph, to these two men that have had a dream, he says, the interpretations belong to God. That to me tells me that he's looked back on his own dreams, and he's still looking forward to future fulfillment. He hasn't lost hope in his dreams and what God has told him. And so he reassures these men that the interpretation belongs to the Lord. Verse 9 through 13. So they're going to tell Joseph. Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it, three branches or 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. Good news
for the cupbearer. Verse 14 and 15, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." Okay, some commentators, they kind of ding Joseph for this, for a lack of faith, for making this request. I don't get it. And you may think that it's a lack of faith. I don't think it's so unreasonable to say that. Okay? When Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, he said, "Be careful. You don't have witnesses here." Was that a lack of faith on Jesus' part? Was he trying to get out of it? I don't personally think so. I don't have a problem with it. Okay? I don't have a problem with it. What's wrong with saying, put in a good word for me? Verse 16. "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, 'Well, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head.'" Now, this is, what do they call that when there's the expectation of good, but you know it's going to be bad? I can't remember. It's a poetic thing. What's that? No, it's a word for poetry. They don't teach it in this county. I can't remember what it's called.
Foreboding?
No, I'm thinking of another term. Anyway, I'll find it. Anyway, this guy, he hears the interpretation of the cupbearer, and he's like, yeah. So he's excited to hear what Joseph's interpretation is of his dream, but he probably shouldn't have asked. Verse 17, "In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the baskets, out of the basket on my head. So Joseph answered and said, 'This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you.'" I would have been tempted to make something up. Or said, I don't know. But Joseph gave the interpretation, and if he was sad before, his prison time has been wrecked. Notice that he doesn't say to this guy, "By the way, put in a good word for me." And the problem is we never find out if what happened, or if the guy was actually guilty. It's a trip. But anyway, they do. Verse 20, "Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them." Now, all the historians that I've read, they didn't hang them on a tree. They beheaded them, and then, they did the whole death stake thing and then propped them up, and like Caesar Nero did to the Christians in the first century. And then the birds came and picked the flesh off the guy. And then, of course, verse 23, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." So, now what? Yeah, he was probably a little nervous. The whole event, real quick, I can only think of two birthdays in the Bible. And on both birthdays, somebody's beheaded. Yeah, John the Baptist. Remember Herod had his birthday, his stepdaughter danced for him, and he was well pleased, and he said, "Anything you want." And then she went to her mom and said, "What should I ask?" And it was John's head. So it's interesting. Both birthdays are pagan kings. By the way, this is a Jehovah's Witness argument why we shouldn't celebrate birthdays. But the latest response I gave was that they say we're not supposed to celebrate anything that's not prescribed. But Jesus celebrated Hanukkah in John 10, unprescribed. But anyway, yeah. Oh, I thought you had a question. Sorry. So anyway, does this mean anything in the foreknowledge, in the predestination, the election of God, that these men have forgotten? Does it make any difference? Zero difference. Okay. And whether Joseph had said something or not. Now, as we look back, this whole issue with Potiphar's wife, was that thwarting the will of God? What if everything had gone well at Potiphar's house? He would still be at Potiphar's house. He would have become content. And he was an honored man there. Things had gone well. But he could never fulfill God's promise by being the superior slave in Potiphar's house. Now, God didn't cause Potiphar's wife to do that. And she wasn't thwarting anything, but God used it to advance him toward Pharaoh. So it's interesting, the things that we think thwart or change the will of God are actually the things that he uses in his sovereignty to orchestrate things. And so just like this, now this man has forgotten him. It makes no difference to God. And the timing is not right. If he had gone to Pharaoh and said, "Hey, there's a guy in the prison, nice guy. I think you should let him out. What do you think?" Okay. And then Joseph gets out. He goes back to dad. But no, he's forgotten in there for a couple more years. And then the time is right. The famine's coming. Remember, as Psalm said, "I brought the famine. I destroyed the crops. And I sent a man. And I sent him exactly when I wanted him to go." And as the psalmist later says, that all of the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Because you guys are the elect of God. And so he orders your steps. Now you can bring some stupidity into your life, as I often do. But he's going to use all things ultimately for his glory and for that image that he is trying to bring you into conformity to. And it's usually through suffering. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, I don't know if I'm brave enough to pray for suffering, but I guess that I would be brave enough to say that I really want you to do what it takes to make me the man that you want me to be before you. And while perfection is a long way off, nonetheless, Lord, I long for those things. And I know that everybody here has the heart to know you more and to be conformed in your image. And Lord, we do pray that you would use the means that you know are necessary to get us there. And I wish there was an easier road, but I don't see a lot in Scripture. So Lord, I pray that when we fall into various trials or they fall upon us, that you would be with us as you were with Joseph, and that you would prosper us spiritually, and that we could see what we're experiencing from your perspective, and that through it we could be humbled, we could be matured, we'd become more patient. You'd refine our character, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for what's ahead, that we get to look at what is so exciting, that through a divine act that you bring Joseph to power and fulfill everything that you've promised to him, and just the beautiful story of reconciliation. And Lord, in so many ways, that was your experience, Lord. And we thank you for that, that you suffered for our sake in our place so that you might reconcile us to God. So Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you. Amen.